thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Psalm 27. So when you're ready, you can open a Bible there. If you don't have a Bible to open and want one, just go to any one of the four corners of the church and grab a Bible to follow along. Psalm 27. It's like many of the Psalms, it starts really with a description of who wrote it or what music is set, you know, to it or who it's for. And that is part of the Bible, part of Scripture. So in this case, it starts with of David, and that's part of the Psalm. Psalm 27, the Word of God. That's what we believe. It's the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, unalterable. The Word of God, Psalm 27. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And all God's people said, pray with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. As we read this, it kind of did seem like it changed channels in the middle of the psalm. So help us with that. Help us to understand how that works, how that fits, what we're being taught, not just by the meaning of individual words, but by the context in which we find these words and how they're placed together. All of it you mean to teach all of us and bring about change. It's not just information you're giving us, it's transformation. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be transformed in such a way by your word to give you glory through our choices and decisions, through how we live. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Picture this, you're plunged into total darkness. It's midnight with a moonless sky, and the electricity is out in every direction. You hold your hand in front of your face, you can't even see it. That's how completely and utterly blind you are in that moment, physically blind. So how does that feel? What are you thinking about? Well, you need something. You need light. You need to be able to see. You're kind of hoping, probably, that you remembered where you put the flashlight, or maybe you have a flashlight on your belt buckle. That would be convenient, but you need a flashlight. And then when you get that flashlight, now you turn it on and everything changes. Before, you didn't know what to do, you couldn't remember, the lights went out and you barely remember what was around you. And now you can see, and you can think a little more clearly too. You can't see or think perfectly, but you can see a little bit and think a little bit, and you can avoid hazards, and you can see where you're going, think about what you need, what to do next. So the spiritual equivalent of this, an example of that in my own life, was September 11th, 2001. And the days afterward, I needed God to hand me a flashlight. I had a job to do, and I wasn't exactly sure how to do it. There are lots of things one can say, and some of them are helpful. Maybe one is best. Like the rest of the country, 24 years ago, I was groping in the dark. Now, if I had stayed home here with you, things might have been a little different for me, you know, but I was called away. I still would have been in shock, just like all of us were. And I didn't experience the worst of it. Some of us here in our midst are still suffering from adverse health effects from being involved in 9/11 in one way or another. But I was called away. I ordered to go to Dover Air Force Base. That's the port mortuary for the entire military, the only mortuary for the entire military. And I didn't even get to say goodbye to Shannon. There I was, and I had a job to do. I had to speak about 9/11, right after 9/11. And the people that I was there to minister to, well, they were all kinds of different people. I had a Muslim imam and a Jewish rabbi, and I had representatives of every investigative body in the military, some organizations I didn't even know existed until I met somebody who worked for that part of the military, trying to figure out what happened, trying to investigate. Bodies were coming in from the Pentagon. We were told they're coming from New York too at the time. We didn't know. Lots of things were unknown in those first few days. And that's where I had to do my job. I had to speak to all these different people, and they're provoked in their spirits. Nobody's looking for a fight. Everybody's looking for a wound to be healed. Everybody's looking for a word that's helpful. I don't have a choice necessarily. I'm called to preach the gospel. And I'm looking for two outcomes in preaching the gospel. There's lots of possible outcomes, I know, but there's two that I'm aiming for. Either you say, I believe now, or tell me more. Those two work. That's it. So how do I do that? How do I bring some words that make sense of the moment to this diverse group of people? Some of them had lost people they knew, people they liked, friends. Well, I reached for a flashlight, and that flashlight was Psalm 27. It was laid on me, Psalm 27. And okay, there's maybe some practical wisdom there. Psalms, that would be scripture for 3/5 of the world population. And basically, it was similar back then, 24 years ago, but basically about 1/3 of the earth is Christian. 1/3 of the inhabitants of the earth claim to have Christian faith, a little less than that. And maybe more than 1/4 of the earth is Muslim. So both groups would claim the Psalms as part of scripture. There's a tiny little fraction of people that are Jewish. They would, of course, as well, but that's a very small number of people comparatively. Yet, add them all up, 3/5 of the world population. That's good. That works. Because I want to preach the gospel to them. And so this is what I had. Psalm 27, verse 1, of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? All right, this is working. This definitely, there's fear. There's a failure of strongholds. Any kind of natural disaster or human created, whatever, unnatural disaster, you might want to call it, causes us to feel that fear. And you notice that right away in this first verse of Psalm 27, this juxtaposition of fear and faith. And some say that faith is about not having fear, but not having a fear is an impossible thing, an impossible state for a human being. So the Bible, instead of playing games with that, it offers us real help by saying, in essence, whatever you might be afraid of, put your faith in front of it. To live by faith instead of fear, just put your faith in front of your fear. Don't lie to yourself or pretend that you're not afraid. Instead, reach past your fear for faith. Faith is always bigger than your fears. Faith always outranks all fear. Fear is like the weather, sometimes, especially when the weather's bad. But faith is that stronghold, as this verse describes, keeping your heart safe no matter what the weather is. I look at this verse and I say, okay, I need two things, two sides of one thing, light and salvation. I learned that here. I also learn something very interesting. Notice this. Notice what the Bible is teaching here. We're never really afraid of abstractions or distractions or ideas. It's not what we're afraid of that's being talked about here. It's whom we're afraid of. We're afraid of people, of others, our biggest fears, our darkest fears. The worst things that happen to us, the worst things that we ever do involve other people. Consider now whom you may be afraid of. Some of us are afraid of others. Their opinion of us matters more than our opinion of us, matters more than God's opinion of us. Scripture corrects this. Faith corrects this. Faith says that God's opinion, what he says, comes first. And God knows how our fear of one another can tear us apart. Look at verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. So my faith turns my fear of evildoers on them. And the Bible's keeping it real here. Evildoers are real. Bad people do bad things. And maybe we leave the final judgment of what's bad and who's bad to God, yes. But still, this is the world we live in, and it'll be such until God calls an end to time. Many in modern life see themselves as rising above such an equation. No. I have no adversaries or foes. I'm advanced. I'm immune. I'm better than that. No, you're not. And if it were possible that you were, your circumstances certainly are not. The world certainly is not better than that. So what does a believer say? Here it is. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. It's not that there are not enemies. It's not that there are not wars. It's that with God, I will not lose my heart to them. Instead, I will be confident. Faith will guard my heart by standing between me and my fear, whatever it is, whoever it is I fear. In Christ, I will be confident. That's what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, I will be confident. Full stop. Period. End of discussion. Not negotiable. Confidence is, is there anything better in life than confidence? Whenever I'm talking to somebody and they're going through something difficult, they're suffering, struggling in some way, always part of that suffering, that struggle, involves a lack of confidence. Lack of confidence in themselves and circumstances and others, and all of those really point to a lack of confidence in God. The dictionary defines confidence as full trust, belief in the powers, trustworthiness, or reliability of a person or thing, God in this case. A belief or conviction that an outcome will be favorable. That needs to be repeated, considered, reflected upon by many of us. That's what the Bible says. It will be good. You will get there. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You can't get out of that journey. You can't get in a hot air balloon and kind of float over the valley and get to the other side. You got to go through it. That's life. But you don't go through it alone, and you don't stay there. It's temporary. The failure, the fear, the darkness is temporary. That's faith. That's our confidence. The word confidence, con with fidence, fidelity, faith, with faith. Another definition, belief in the certainty of something. And the next verses in Psalm 27, the next three verses, paint this great picture of confidence. Not confidence in ourselves or our circumstances or others, but confidence in God. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Well, let's start with verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So I titled the sermon, you know, days after. It was a sermon, devotional, a couple things in a couple different places, and the title was always one thing, because the question is, what do we do now? What do we do now? What do we believe now? What does this mean? Where do I go? One thing. Here's the one thing that you're called to, the one thing you can look to, you can do, you can ask for. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, you know, to dwell in the temple, gaze upon his beauty. That's it. I needed that. I need it now. It's a great thing that God never says no to this prayer. You could be in the midst of a complete train wreck. Maybe that's your life. You're here, you're listening online, your life is destroyed by choices you've made. Maybe others have made too. You're there, the consequences are like a fire burning around you. And in the midst of that, you can go to God and say, I need one thing right now. I have all these things that it looks like I need, but I need one thing first, and that's you, Lord, to be with you, to gaze upon you, to see you, to sense you, to know you, one thing. And the practical application is filled out in the next verses. For he will hide me in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices. With shouts of joy I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So that confidence is going to carry me through. I'm going to cross that finish line. I'm going to be there in the arms of Jesus as he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I won't know what he's talking about, because the only good and faithful one I know is him. And I'll say, well, no, back at you, buddy. Back at you, Lord. Well done, you. You're the only servant. You're the only one who did anything that mattered. And now I'm in your arms. You kept your promise. I'm here. And you are my friend. How did that happen? You did that. And it's wonderful. The tent here, it's a tabernacle, a portable temple, a mobile center of worship, a transitional meeting place with God. God is my defense and my offense. You see that here? He's how I attack, how I defend. I start with him so I can end with him. But now, after this verse, the psalm changes. So much so that there are scholars and commentators who say it's two psalms mushed together, mashed together. They don't go together. Yes, they do go together. But it's very different after this verse. And it's difficult. This psalm seems to be two psalms. Well, in the same way that we seem to be two people, every one of us, there's the faithful and the fearful, and we're walking around wearing the same set of clothes, you know, and we're both fearful and faithful. And the world might look on, and certain teachings might tell us, well, that can't be. You know, the batteries in that flashlight will never run low. We've heard examples of that preaching. To be a believer is to never fear. You won't know failure. I've heard it. And then the very next day, everything crashes to the ground, and I'm filled with fear, and I feel like a double failure. Like, wow, I really can't get this. I'm really not in on this. I don't know what that preacher was talking about. Because this day has failure written all over it, fear written all over it. Well, the Bible offers us real help for such real circumstances. And I was thinking about this, thinking about our misunderstanding of what the word success, you know, how everyone wants their bucket list filled, and they have this idea of life going well. And I know it's the same in me as it would be in you. It's kind of a distorted idea. And I spent the last week doing a lot of driving on the highways, the great highways in the eastern part of our nation. And I'm driving, and so because of who I'm driving with, I'm not allowed to listen to anything I want to listen to. I do anyway, but then I'm, Dad, stop, turn that off. So I'm driving, and so all I have to pay attention to is the road signs, billboards, strange collection of billboards and different messages there, but then the road signs tell me like about each exit. And if you spend enough time, hours and hours and hours of driving on some of these main highways, you're going to see a theme. A theme will appear. There are some restaurants out there that are really successful because you can go to a version of that restaurant just about every exit. McDonald's, McDonald's, McDonald's. Chick-fil-A every once in a while, and I know we have this unusual circumstance here in New York where Chick-fil-A took over McDonald's position. But when you look at the overall success, how many restaurants there are and how big the enterprise is, McDonald's, right? I did some research on this. So when I started in the ministry in the late 90s, McDonald's had about 23,000 restaurants worldwide. They were the top, first place, most successful restaurant chain. Number two, KFC. Because you can't say Kentucky Fried Chicken because that's too much work. KFC, 10,000 restaurants. That's number two. That's always the case. The number one is like so far above even number two. It's so many different lists. And that was the case back then with McDonald's, KFC, and all the other restaurants underneath. So first of all, can you imagine that much fast food? Like the fields of people eating chicken and eating Big Macs and Quarter Pounders. Just, I was thinking about that. Well, it turns out that now McDonald's has 44,000 restaurants, but they have been surpassed in those numbers by a bubble tea and ice cream place that isn't found anywhere in the U.S. or Europe. It's a restaurant chain called Mishwe. It looks like Mixu up there, but that's Mishwe. And it was started by a guy named Dong Hun Chow in 1997, about when I started a ministry in chaplaincy. And he started this business by borrowing money from his grandmother so that he could buy a single street cart. And he had this single street cart in this city somewhere in the middle of China where he sold shaved ice. Now, in the same amount of time that I've been a pastor here, he has built 46,479 restaurants all over the world. Again, not any in the U.S. or Europe. So, what's his secret to success? No secret. Good business. He opens 20 new stores every day, and he sells 30-cent ice cream cones And it's very popular with younger people, and that's not the rest of the story. The rest of the story is this, also not a secret. He failed a lot. He failed year after year. And there might have been some fear involved in that. Multiple restaurant closures. He barely survived his first decade of business. I knew it looking up. There it is. There is no real success story in any context that doesn't prominently feature failure. Failure, a lot of failure, years of failure. A lot of people think that failure and success, like fear and faith, are opposites, but neither are what the Bible or history teaches. They're not opposites. The first six verses of Psalm 27 are success. I'm reaching for my flashlight and finding my way, thanks to God. But how did I get there? How did I get that confidence? How do I get that confidence? How does anybody get there? Verses 7 through 12 answer the question. Verses 7 through 12 offer the only answer to this question. Verses 7 through 12 are about failure again, about defeat, and topped off by some discouragement there. And there's almost an angry tenacity in this because failure is not the same as quitting. You know, the road to success is paved with failure. Quitting is the ditch. People quit because they succeed or because they fail. But if you don't quit and you fail, the door remains open. And now you've learned because failure is the best teacher. Nothing teaches you how to succeed like failure. And this is especially true. It's nowhere more truer than with the Christian faith. So bring on verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. In other words, do you need a hearing aid, God? Can you even hear me? Your word says that you are gracious and that you answer us. Could you remember this, please? Could you be gracious, actually, and answer me? You said to seek your face. I'm doing it, in case you didn't notice. I'm doing what you said, but you're not doing what you said. Keep in mind, by the way, that God is honored by this. Honored by this. People are holding him to his word. That's what we're seeing here. People are not quitting on him. People are not looking elsewhere, shopping in another store, trying a new flavor of religious ice cream. David is teaching us to stick to God and his word like glue, especially when it doesn't seem to be working, especially when he doesn't seem to be hearing or listening. This is so important. And yes, the Bible says it's okay more than that to say out loud that you think God is not doing his part. There's a special way to say that. If you have questions, let's go to verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servants away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Translation, stop ignoring me, God. Stop treating me badly. Don't throw me away like I'm trash. I'm not going anywhere. You're my only help and hope. I'm not holding anyone else accountable for their promises. Only you, Lord. And however you might be angry with me, I believe what your word says, that Christ has taken your wrath into his flesh on the cross for me. Full stop, end of discussion, non-negotiable, period. Look at the tenacity here. Let's look at it. It's difficult. It's messy. I almost picture David spitting and drooling, maybe choking a little as he whines and wails the words of this prayer. No casual reading of this does it justice. And you can feel your own tears well up as you read it. He continues, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. picture him crushed, just laying on the floor in a heap, confessing his broken life. By the way, it's pointed out by many scholars, commentators, that David did not have his father and mother forsaking him. So what's he talking about here? He's representing all of us. He's being used by the Spirit to give all of us a prayer. But he's showing us that when we're in such a place where we feel so forsaken, then we are indeed orphans in every sense of the word. Orphans, alone, abandoned. No one cares. No one, not even God, cares about me. That's how it feels. God knows that's how it feels. There it is. You've been to a place like this. The only one that can get you where you need to go is God. You've got your family, whatever that is, your parents, your enemies, all on one side and God on the other. God alone can get you where you need to go. Light and salvation were talked about earlier. Now, not different things, synonyms, teaching and leading. The desperate plea concludes, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. Again, don't miss that it's people. Again, the worst things that happen to us happen through other people. Circumstances may break our backs, but people can break our hearts and we can return the favor. Now notice, too, that the worst manifestation of enemies, our worst fears, our greatest failures, always turn out to be some form of violence. Violence. And so, the concluding verses, the next two verses, they show us now that the fear and the failure and the darkness and the dread of verses 7 through 12 provide the foundation, the seed, if you will, for the confidence in verses 1 through 6. And the psalm concludes, I believe. That means I'm confident. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then a final charge from your teacher, the Holy Spirit through David. Wait for the Lord. Don't run off in some other direction. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The goodness of the Lord is never missing. So I'm going to see that goodness. I'm going to see it. But my circumstances and my enemies may be like clouds are to the sun. You know, the sun is always there. We sometimes say, well, the sun didn't come out today. There's no sun today. No, there's clouds covering between us and the sun. You just need to get an airplane and go above the clouds, and there you're going to need sunglasses because it's bright and shining every day. The sun didn't go anywhere. So we can't see it right now, but we know it's there. The lesson here is that if you stay with the Lord, through the valley of the shadow of failure and fear, you will be strengthened and encouraged. You stay put with the Lord. You wait for the Lord. You don't turn elsewhere. You don't look for shortcuts or alternatives. That's all sin. All sin is some kind of shortcut, some kind of alternative. We lost patience, lost faith, or got lost not understanding our faith, and now we suffer. It's not necessary. I'm gonna stay with the Lord. I'm gonna wait for the Lord. That's what it means to say, I will be confident. A wildly popular, and you probably never heard of his name, maybe some of you have, but he was considered like the most famous, certainly most famous preacher in America. I read in some other places, most famous person in America in the 1800s. And his name was Henry Ward Beecher. He was a preacher. And maybe the best thing he ever wrote was this small prayer based on Psalm 27. It's called a Prayer for Hungering After God. a few of the key words appear up there on the screen, but I'll pray the whole thing. I'll read the whole thing. It's not that long, really. This is a prayer for hungering after God based on Psalm 27 by Henry Ward Beecher. Grant us, we pray, the lost who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the longing for God. Grant to us that drawing power by which everything in us shall call for you. Become necessary to us. With the morning and evening light, at noon and at midnight, may we feel the need of your companionship. Though you do not speak as a man speaks, yet you can call out to us, and the soul shall know your presence and shall understand by its own self what you mean. Grant to us this witness of the Spirit, this communion of the soul with you, and not only once or twice, may we abide in the light. Amen. That's where Psalm 27 starts with. That's where we want to stay. We want to stay in the light. How is it done? How is the psalm teaching us how it's done? Well, we long for him. You know, I preached Psalm 27 those days after 9/11, and it was the longing for God, not a clever idea on what to say. It was a longing for God that kept me together, that kept me with him, and him with me, I feel, and he gave that to me. It's a gift. He doesn't turn away from us. He never does. Not in Christ. In Christ means I'm confident, and I long for him. Do you long for him? What would your life look like if you longed for him more than you do? And how do we get to a place where we long for him? Well, this preacher, Henry Ward Beecher, mentioned it, and I just thought that was remarkable. That prayer, become necessary to us. I'd never prayed that way, because I always thought, well, that's obvious. I do need you. But then it's not so obvious as I look at my life, because half the time, or more than that, I don't want to confess how much of the time I act like and I think like I don't need him. I'm going around thinking like he needs me. How ridiculous is that? I need him, and I need to tell him I need him. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I need you, Lord. I need you. Just like that flashlight, you know, when the power goes off. I need that light. And a lot of people, I think, a lot of Christians live as if they don't need him. If you get to a place where you know you need God more than ever before, then you have him more than ever before. And you are confident in the full meaning of the word like never before. Pray with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, so much for being here with us, for your word. How powerful, how fitting, how surprising again. Why are we always surprised by your word? But we are. How surprising it is for us to find ourselves in it, to find ourselves taken into the story. We're part of the story, and we're grateful, Lord, because it is a story of overcoming. It is a story of faith. It is a story of confidence. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here who needs that, who seeks that, who feels cut open by your word right now, that they would come to you and confess their faith in you. Confess whatever else you are drawing them to confess, to be real with you now in this moment. It is a worship service after all, and this is how we would worship you, by letting you know how true your word is and how much we need you. You're the one thing. We need you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for never turning us down. If we want you, we've got you. How we come to want you, we know, is your work in our lives. But if we want you, we've got you, and we are grateful. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Let me invite you to rise. Let's sing his praises. Let's tell him how we need him.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.